Amen. What a great passage. So we're going to get to John 17 at some point, but John continues this the same thoughts. Jesus does the same thing. As those are Jesus' words. We're going to see again today, he talks about being one with the Father, but a man returned to his native country to find that the authorities no longer believed in his existence upon this mortal plane. Constantine Relu, 63, returned to Romania after a 20-year stay in Turkey to find that the Romanian government, at his wife's urging, had previously declared him deceased. You've got to be careful, guys, with your wives. Unable to corroborate any details with his wife, the Associated Press conducted a phone interview with Relu from his residence in Barlad, which is Romania. "I'm a living ghost. I am officially dead, although I'm alive. I have no income, and because I am dead, I cannot do anything." So he's alive, but he can't do anything because he can't earn a job, he can't travel, he can't go out of the country, he can't do any of those things. So Relu explained that in the early 90s, he left to work in Turkey. Upon returning and discovering his wife's infidelity, he decided to leave again for good, or so he thought. In December of 2017, Relu was detained by Turkish officials for having outdated residency documents and was deported back to Romania in January, where he discovered that authorities believed him already to be dead. Border agents subjected Relu to 6 hours of testing and questioning, asking him topographical questions about his hometown and measuring the contours of his face compared to old passport photos. They finally released him after their investigation was satisfied. So they believed that he was who he said he was. Officials in Barlad, his hometown, however, were not as accommodating. Citing his delay as a clerical error, they denied his request to overturn the death certificate on the basis of it being too late. But I'm here. I'm standing right in front of you. The Romanian government says that I am who I said I am. I'm alive. And so imagine how Relu felt after going through all of those testings and questionings by the Romanian government, only to have the city officials refuse to overturn his death certificate because it was too late. But they knew that he was alive. They could see him face to face, but it didn't matter. They didn't have faith that Relu was who he said he was. Now, when we moved from Missouri to Southern California, we went to one of the bank branches out there, and we went to go set up a joint account. Judy and I have always had joint accounts from the time we were married. And so we went out there, and of course, we sat down with a customer service agent, and we were talking to them and giving them all the information, you know, your full name, your date of birth, your social security number, and they did all this. And so she said, "I just have to go run the records, you know, the credit check and everything, and I'll be right back." When she comes back, she says, "Well, here's what we can do. Mr. Johns, we can set up the account in your name today, but your wife can't be a part of that account. There was something that came up on the credit check, and you're going to have to get it cleared up before she can be added to this account." So we were like, "What?" And what they had told us was that someone with her name had been writing bad checks. And I looked at her, and I was like, "Something you need to tell me? I thought we had a joint account. I don't understand." What all said and done, we had to, you know, go through the whole process. Someone with her name, Judy Johns, different social security number, had been writing bad checks. And I guess the state of California. So we had to get it all cleared up. When we finally got that off of her credit check, because somehow it inadvertently got onto hers instead of the other lady with the different social security number, we were able to go back and have her added to the account. Now, that customer service agent just didn't have faith that Judy was who she said she was and that she had not done something like that. They had to do their due diligence, right? And so we see that kind of thing taking place. And I think about the World Trade Centers on 9/11 as well. We have all heard stories of families who didn't know if their loved ones were safe after the attacks of the Twin Towers at the World Trade Center. Some people who were thought to be dead had actually survived because they weren't at work that day. They weren't at the World Trade Centers. They were at home for whatever reason. Their family and friends didn't know that. And in some instances, it took hours for them to communicate that they were safe with their family and friends. And some family members and friends didn't have faith that their loved one was safe and had not died in the collapse of the World Trade Centers. So again, it's this concept of faith, and we're going to be talking a little bit about that today as we get into this message. But Jesus had been teaching in the temple courts since the Feast of Tabernacles.
He continued to teach perhaps every day between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. We're going to see that today. And it was celebrated 3 months later. So this Feast of Dedication was 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews are still doing the same things that they have always done with Jesus. They're trying to catch him saying or doing something wrong that in their eyes, so that they can arrest him, they can eliminate him, they can just get rid of him from the picture. And it's happening again in the temple courts. They want him to declare something directly, so they corner him. And while Jesus hadn't said it directly, his actions proved that what he said about his identity. The Jews weren't able to understand this because they weren't part of the flock of God. John wants us to understand today our big idea is that faith opens our eyes to believe God's words and works. And so let's just commit this to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you. We thank you that we have your word, that it's inerrant, that we can believe it, we can trust in it wholeheartedly, that, Lord, it's true from the very beginning pages to the very end pages, Lord God, and everywhere in between. We thank you that we have the opportunity to just dig into your word and understand what it says to us. Lord, I pray that you would work through your Holy Spirit in each heart and mind today, that it would be applied to each heart and mind, just the things that they need to hear, they need to be challenged with or encouraged with. And so, Lord, I pray that your voice would be heard throughout this entire congregation today, and we just commit it to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's some benefits to having insurance coverage, right? Whether it's life, health, vehicle, homeowners, disability, you name it, whatever kind of insurance, they have insurance for everything nowadays. And we're going to see today that there are benefits to having flock insurance. As I was talking with Mark about the message, I was like, Mark, I can't think of a good title. And he goes, what about flock insurance? Mark, that's incredible. Thank you. So you can tell Mark, thanks for the title today. Flock insurance. It's important. And we're going to see the benefits of that today. And in fact, the first benefit is true knowledge, but we won't really see that until we get to verse 27 of this first point. And so let's look at verses 22 to 27, and this is what God's word says. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And so we see this timestamp that John gives to us. And it's great that he does that. It's the timestamp of when this encounter between Jesus and the Jews took place. And it happened during the time of the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. This Feast of Dedication was not one of the feasts that were originally set down in Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, because they were celebrating something that had happened pretty current in BC 164. 3 years earlier in 167 BC, the Syrian leader Antiochus Epiphanes had come into Jerusalem and he was trying to overtake Jerusalem. And while he was there, he just was thinking of the most unusual things he could do to really get under the skin of the Jews. And so what he does is he takes a pig and he sacrifices it on the altar of the Lord. Everybody knows. The Jews knew it. A pig is an unclean animal. That just desecrated the altar and it just made the entire temple area unclean. But there was a man named Judas Maccabeus, together with his band of guerrilla fighters, who began to fight against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they drove him out of Jerusalem. And then they cleansed the altar and cleared the temple and rededicated it to the Lord. And the rededication took place exactly 3 years to the day of when it was desecrated. And so this 8-day festival begins on the 25th of Kislev, which is December 25th. Now, we know this celebration by a different name today. Do you know what it is? Hanukkah. It's Hanukkah. They also called it the Festival of Lights or the Feast of Lights. Now, you're going, wait a minute. I thought that's what they called the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, it is. Both of them had that designation of the Feast of Lights. The Feast of Tabernacles had that because they were looking back to what God had done with the pillar of fire at night to bring them out of Egypt. And here in this feast, so the Feast of Dedication, they're looking forward. So eschatologically, they're looking to when the Messiah would come as the light of the world and he would just get rid of all evil out of Jerusalem. So one's looking back, one's looking forward, but they both had the same little nickname of the Feast of Lights. And so the Feast of Dedication was 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we see that Jesus is still in Jerusalem when the Feast of Dedication happens or begins. And John tells us that it's winter, which makes sense. It's December, right? I don't know that their weather is the same as ours, but it was cooler. And this bit of information ties in with where Jesus is teaching when he's surrounded. He's walking in Solomon's colonnade. He's walking there so that he can begin to teach as groups of people surround him. And so this Solomon's colonnade, some scholars believe this note about Solomon's colonnade is just not significant, while others believe it's really significant. Solomon's colonnade was located on the eastern side of the temple and was about 200 yards long. So you see the little orange box. That's where Solomon's colonnade was. Of course, there was colonnades all the way around, but this was the name given to that particular side on the eastern side of the temple area. And so during the cold winter months, there was a brisk east wind that would blow. And so the colonnade would protect those who taught there and their students from this cold easterly wind. And otherwise, they would be out in the common court area walking around, but not during this time of year. Borchert highlights a unique perspective about it being winter. When he states this, the thoughtful reader of the gospel understands that time and temperature notations in John are reflections of the spiritual condition of the persons in the stories. That's pretty significant. He gives a couple of examples. I'm just going to share two of those today. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, representing that he was still experiencing spiritual darkness. He hadn't been set free yet. And so he's experiencing this spiritual darkness. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and pointed him out for arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane in the darkness of night, again representing his own spiritual darkness. And so the reference then to it being winter here in chapter 10, verse 22, would represent that the Jews' hearts were still cold toward Jesus and his identity. They still didn't believe. And so they're trying to trap him in this. But before we move into that section, I just want to say the same can be said of us today, that we can be spiritually cold toward God and Jesus. And so I just want to ask you the question today, to just rhetorical question for you to think about. What is your spiritual temperature right now? Perhaps you're feeling cold towards God because he hasn't answered your prayers the way you want him to. You've been praying for healing in a particular area, but it hasn't manifested itself yet. And so you're like, is God really hearing me? Maybe you've been praying for a new job with higher pay so that you can get out of debt, and you're still working the same old job. And you're like, does God really hear? Does he care? I don't know how I feel towards him right now. Maybe you've been asking the Lord for a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, but nothing has happened. And the list could just go on and on. Just put your situation in there today and say, God, I'm feeling cold towards you because of this particular thing that's going on. I just don't feel warm thoughts. I don't feel close to you. How do you feel about sharing the gospel with others or even inviting them to church? Do you have this burning desire to help people understand their identity without Christ? Or are we just cold with apathy and not interested in sharing the gospel with others or even though Jesus commanded that we do it? Are we hesitant to invite people to church because of the distance they would have to travel or fear that they would reject us? And so many times we make a decision for other people without ever asking them. We do the same thing with the gospel. Oh, they're not going to ever believe in Jesus if I share it with them. So we don't even ask. We don't even share the gospel with them because we've made a decision for them. You need to let them make the decision for themselves, whether it's the gospel, whether it's coming to church, inviting them to come here. And all of this shows our spiritual temperature and where we are with God. If you're feeling cold toward God, you can change your spiritual temperature today. That's the first next step. Is to ask the Lord to reveal my spiritual temperature and seek to be on fire for him. That's what he wants for us. As other people see that fervor and that excitement and that fire within us, they want to be a part of that. And so we know that it's winter when Jesus is walking in Solomon's colonnade at the temple. Verse 24 lets us know that the spiritual temperature of the Jews is cold toward Jesus as they surround him. Now here, the NIV says that they gathered around him. It can literally be translated, circled in on him. And Corson says they boxed him in, they hemmed him in, they surrounded him. The same Greek word is used in Luke chapter 21, verse 20. Listen to what that verse says. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded, there's the same Greek word, by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And so of the four times that this Greek word is used in the Bible, two of them have a military meaning and application. And that's really what we see here with the Jews. They're circling Jesus like a pack of wild dogs moving in for the kill. See, they're not asking him the question that they are we're going to see in just a moment because they want to believe. They're asking it because they want to catch him blaspheming God. Now, I had a colleague when I served in Child Evangelism Fellowship in Ohio who told me about an experience she had while attending Dallas Theological Seminary. The first week that she went there, the other students that were in her class, they started asking each other their theological beliefs. Are you Calvinist or Arminianist in your belief? What's your theology? So they were asking each other back and forth, and somehow she slipped through the cracks. They never asked her in the 2 years that she was at Dallas Theological Seminary until graduation day. And they cornered her, just like the Jews are in here. They cornered her and wouldn't let her go until she told them whether she was Calvinist or Arminianist in her belief system. Now, this wasn't original to her. It was something she had read, and it stuck with her. And when she told it to me, it stuck with me. This is how she answered them. I pray like a Calvinist, like it's all up to God, and I work like an Arminianist, like it's all up to me. Now, what is she talking about there? The theology of salvation is primarily what they're talking about between Calvin and Arminius. And so the Calvinists believe in predestination and election. And then Arminius believe that you can choose you have the free will, to choose or reject salvation. And so those are the two salvation theologies that they're dealing with. And so she just said, hey, I'm praying like it's all up to God and I'm predestined and chosen. But I'm also working like I have a choice, a free will. And so I really like that understanding. Calvin is human and fallible. Arminius is human and fallible. When people ask me if I'm one or the other, I say I'm a follower of Christ. He was perfect without sin. That's who we're supposed to be following anyhow. And so the Jews do not want Jesus to squirm out of answering their questions, so they surround him, they trap him, and then they ask him this question, how long will you keep us in suspense? That's how most modern translations phrase the question. Commentators also translate the question in a negative way. How long are you going to annoy us? We see the negativity there. This is how they're approaching Jesus. How long are you just going to keep annoying us and not be straightforward with us? They want a clear answer about whether Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, or not. And Jesus my batteries might have died there, or it might be on the way out. So Jesus has been using metaphors all along to express that he's the Christ. He says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the shepherd, the good shepherd. I'm the door. So he's like, I've already told you, and you guys just aren't getting it. Their desire for Jesus to tell them plainly is not so they will believe in him, but rather so that they can condemn him. Jesus was aware of their intentions, and he doesn't fall for the trap. Batteries don't give us much warning. They kind of just do that. Boom, they're gone. All right. Where were we? He was aware of how loaded, both politically and militarily, the term Messiah or Christ was in the first century. He knew that the Jews were looking for a political and military leader that would run the Romans out of Jerusalem, out of Israel completely. That's what they were looking for. That was their view of the role of the coming Messiah or Christ, and Jesus didn't want to be associated with or forced into that role. He wanted them to recognize that the Messiah would be a spiritual leader, directing them back to God. And so Jesus then responds to their question, but not in the way that they had hoped. He's still not going to do it directly. They were hoping that he would say, yes, I am the Messiah. Blasphemer! Let's go kill him. Instead, he says, I did tell you, but you did not believe. And so Jesus claimed that he was the Christ only once, but he did it privately. And it was with the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, he confronts her about her lifestyle and everything. And then when she realizes what's going on here, she makes this statement at the end in John chapter 4, verses 25 to 26. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." That's about as clear as you can make it. She says, "I know when the Messiah comes, the one they call Christ." He says, "That's me. I'm here. I'm telling you all about it." He said it plainly in a private setting, but not in a public setting, because he didn't want to be forced into this role that the Jews wanted to force the Messiah into. Certainly, he told them through metaphors, as I mentioned before, that he was the Christ, but they want him to say it publicly, directly and plainly. They want him to use the exact same words that they have used. "Tell us, are you the Christ?" And the miracles that Jesus did in his Father's name are proof that he is the Messiah. He couldn't have done those in his own strength. It was the power of God flowing through him. God gave Jesus the ability to do the miraculous as proof that Jesus was his son, the Christ, the Messiah. But here's the problem. Borchardt explains it. Their problem, Jesus said, was not lack of information, but failure to believe, to belong to his sheep. His sheep understood his works and his words, the indication of true knowing. It's not that they didn't have all the information. He had been saying it over and over again. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door." He said in other times, he said, "I don't do anything except what the Father tells me to do." He's been saying this all along, and now he's going to say, "I and the Father are one." We'll see that in just a little bit. But, you know, he says, "I've been doing it. I've been telling you, but you just don't understand because you're not a part of the flock." And so, here's the kicker. Those who truly believed in Jesus by faith were given the ability to understand his works and his words. So faith opens our eyes to believe God's words and works. So when these people that were following Jesus, when they believed in him, and then he said, I'm the bread of life, they were like, he's saying he's the Messiah. And when he says, "I'm the light of the world," they're like, "We get it, he's the Messiah." And when he says, "I'm the good shepherd," they go, "Yes, he's the Messiah." And when he says, "I'm the door," they get more excited. He's the Messiah, he's here. And when they see his miraculous works, the healings that he's doing, guess what they say? He's the Messiah. And the Jews are going, "Would you just tell us plainly if you're the Messiah or not?" And he's like, "You don't understand, because you're not a part of the flock." And that faith just opens our eyes to believe God's words and works. There are those in our culture today who want to debate how a living God can allow bad things to happen to good people. They want to justify not believing in God. There are others who are asking, how can we know that God is real? They're looking for reasons in the Bible to justify their belief that God doesn't exist or shouldn't be followed because he allows famine, hunger, disease, death, and so much more to happen. They say, why would I want to follow a God who really isn't loving? Because he allows those things to take place. And what we see in this encounter with the Jews is that Jesus says, "You all aren't going to understand that my words and works prove that I am the Messiah because you haven't taken the step of faith to believe in me." So do we really want to understand God's sovereign will, his love, his justice, his grace, his mercy, and the rest of his attributes? If we do, then we have to take the step of faith to truly follow him and become his sheep, whether we have all the answers to our questions or not. With faith comes understanding, because we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us to help us understand God's word and his ways. Do you understand that today? This was significant this week for me as I was studying. It's like, man, a light bulb just went off in my head. So many people are out there and they're just trying to justify their unbelief in God. And Jesus is saying to these Jews, he says, just take the step of faith. I know that you don't understand, and you're not going to understand until you take that step of faith. Guess what, people? We don't always have to have all of our questions answered to our satisfaction. We just need to take the step of faith. And then we have the Holy Spirit that lives within us to give us wisdom to understand Scripture. That's the first principle today. God's people understand his words and his works. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we read these words. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's significant. I don't want us to slip past that too quickly. You know, we think that we're wise. Oh, a loving God wouldn't allow all these things to happen. You don't understand. It's foolishness to you. And he goes on in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Do you hear it? We don't know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's it. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God's foolishness, which that's a hard concept to wrap your head around, is still wiser than our greatest wisdom. His weakness, which we don't even associate that with God, he's all powerful, is still greater than our greatest strength. He says, take that step of faith. Are you ready to stop debating and questioning God? Are you ready to stop running from him? Are you ready to submit to him by faith? If so, that next step is for you today, to stop trying to justify my unbelief in God and submit to him so I can understand his words and his works. And now we see the benefits of belief here. It's true knowledge. We know Jesus as his sheep, as his followers. We know him and we listen to his voice. We understand his word and his works. And we know what he's calling us to do and we follow. But it's more than just that. The second part of it is that we are known by Jesus. As Jesus' sheep, we are known by him. And this is important for us in light of eternity. In order to spend eternity with God, we must be known by Jesus. Matthew, in his gospel, chapter 7, verses 21 to 27, tell us this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the rain came down, the streams rose and the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You hear what Jesus is saying? He said, there's going to be people out there that are going to prophesy in my name. They're going to do miracles in my name, but they don't have a relationship with me. They've not made a true, genuine commitment to me. They've not submitted to me. And he says, at the end, I'm just going to say, I never knew you. And the thing that I like about that passage in Matthew 2 is this. It's like when the storms of life come, if we are on the foundation of the rock of Jesus Christ, we're going to be able to weather that. We're going to be able to stand under that difficult time. But if we don't have that relationship with Jesus, the storms of life are going to come and we're going to go, I don't know if I want to keep believing in Jesus. I don't know if I want to keep going to church. I don't know if I want to be a Christian anymore. Because we never had the foundation on the rock. All the benefits of flock insurance are mentioned together as Jesus continues. Look at verses 28 to 30. We'll see benefits 2 and 3. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Benefit number 2 is eternal life. That's what Jesus Christ gives to those who are his followers. He gives us eternal life. We will not perish. That just reminds me of John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, this doesn't mean that we will not die physically, but it does mean that we will not die spiritually. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin, what we earned for sin is death. It's not a physical death, it's a spiritual death. It's an eternal separation from God. But he goes on and says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is sin? Well, it's anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God, breaks his commandments, decrees, and precepts. See, we have to understand sin and that we're all sinful. Some people will say, well, I'm a good person. Well, let's take a test to find out if you really are a good person. Have you ever lied? Yeah. What does that make you? A liar. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you, even if it was really, really small? Most people say, yeah, I've done that too. What does that make you? A thief? Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word? That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Yeah, I've done that. That makes you a blasphemer. Have you ever killed anyone? No, I've never killed anyone. Have you ever been angry with someone in your heart? Yeah. God's word says that if you're angry with someone in your heart, it's as though you have killed them, murdered them. So what does that make you? A murderer at heart? Have you ever committed adultery? Nope, never done that. Been faithful to my wife, my husband. Have you ever looked at someone with lust? Yeah. Jesus kicked that one up a notch too. And he said, if you look at a woman with lust, it's as though you've committed adultery with her. And so when you stand before God, and he says, you know, are you a good person? You have to say no. Because guess what? You're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterer, murderer at heart. That's our human condition. We're all born in that sin. We can't avoid it. David puts it this way in the Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. And listen to these words. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Do you see when sin begins? It begins at life, in the womb. We're all born, conceived in sin, with sin in our lives. We can't avoid it. We can't get away from it. And God says to us in John 3:18 that we are condemned to eternal separation from him and remain in that state of condemnation until we believe in Jesus and follow him. When we do that, we pass from death to life. And John says that in chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. There's the belief again, that step of faith. You can cross over from death to eternal life today. That's the last step, is to believe in Jesus so I will not perish but have eternal life. I encourage you to take that step today because we're all sinners. And what we're being saved from is God's wrath on us, eternal wrath, in a place called hell. Now, this is the best benefit of belief and flock insurance ever. But there's one more, and it's protection from eternal harm. Jesus says that no one can snatch his sheep or his followers out of his hand or his Father's hand. Here's principle two. God promises to protect his people from eternal harm. We can hold on to that promise today. In verse 28, the Greek word for snatch is harpazo, and it's in the future tense, which simply means that it's certain that no one will snatch Jesus' sheep from his hand in the future. Boy, that's pretty important, isn't it? From this second forward, no one can snatch us out of the hand of Jesus. Now, in verse 29, the same Greek word is used, but in the present tense, which tells us that not only in the future, but right now, no one will be able to snatch us out of God's hands. That's an incredible promise. Right now, and until eternity, until we go home to be with the Lord, no one can snatch us out of God's hands or Jesus' hands. That should give us incredible hope. I like what Borchardt says. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but I want to read it for you today. The perishing of true sheep was an unthinkable idea to early Christians. So when he's talking about perishing there, he's talking about them being snatched out of the hand. This is just, for them, it was unthinkable. But Contemporary Christians often wrestle with the question because they fail to perceive the logic of the biblical writers. Moreover, they often fear to read thoroughly text like Hebrews 6, which Hebrews 6 is being diligent to the very end and not lazy in our Christian walk. The biblical writers did not have such a superficial view of salvation that would consider walking down the aisle of a church and going through waters of baptism to be a guarantee of salvation. That's just the beginning of the journey. Nor did the biblical writers have a superficial temporal view of salvation based on an inadequate understanding of John 3:3, which says that we must be born again to see the kingdom of God, and other passages like that. Here's the really important part from Borchardt's illustration or quote. Instead, the biblical writers have no problem placing side by side texts concerning God's love, grace, and covenant promises with God's stern warnings to the readers of the scripture. Do you understand that? One of the things I wrestle with so much today is that years ago, probably when I was growing up and even the generation before that, it was hellfire and brimstone, right? You're going to go to hell. You got to turn or you're going to burn. You don't hear anything of God's love most of the times in those. And then the modern gospel has swung all the way over here to God is love. He loves everybody. Everyone's going to go to heaven because God is love. And what Borchardt's saying and what I believe is so true, Scripture teaches that God's wrath and his judgment and justice and his love, grace, and mercy are in equal balance, perfectly in the center. That's where we need to be. We need to be here, which is what Scripture teaches. And so they need to understand the wrath of God and hell. They also need to understand that a loving God doesn't want you to be here. And he brings those two together. And that's what we see throughout Scripture, and it's so important. We can't miss that we have to give both of those sides. Because when you do one, you scare people into heaven, and the other one, they think they're going to heaven, and they're not. You have false conversions all the way over here. You want them to understand God's grace and his justice and his mercy and his love and his wrath all in the center. So very important. And so as we think about this, this doesn't mean that we will not experience hardship and persecution here on earth when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are protected from eternal harm, that no one can snatch us out of his hand. That doesn't mean that we're not going to be persecuted. It doesn't mean that we're not going to go through hard times. Jesus stated that we would experience those things because he experienced those things. But what we're promised here is God's protection until we reach eternity with him. Maybe that's a claim you just need to claim today. A promise, I'm sorry, that you just need to claim today. And that's the final next step. This claim God's promise that he will protect me from eternal harm until I see him face to face in eternity. And Jesus says one more thing that will drive the Jews crazy. And it's principle 3, that God and Jesus are one. You know, he says, I and the Father are one. While Jesus doesn't answer the Jews' question directly or plainly, they certainly understood what he was saying in this statement. He is claiming equality with God. In no uncertain terms, he is saying, I am the Christ, the Messiah, but he just doesn't say it directly. And we'll see next week their reaction to this. And that's how we know that they understood. You have to come back next week to hear what that was. Or you can read ahead too. So what's your spiritual temperature today? Is it cold? If so, what steps do you need to take to be on fire for the Lord? Do you understand God's words and works? If so, that is evidence that you are his sheep, one of his followers. If not, I would encourage you to take the step of faith to submit to him, even without having all of your questions answered to your satisfaction. And then third, are you living with the hope that God, that as God's sheep, he promises to protect you until you reach eternity? God's called us as body of believers to help others know, understand, and follow Jesus. What are we intentionally doing to make sure this happens? What changes do we need to make to ensure that we're doing this? I want to conclude with this illustration. I didn't know about this until I read this illustration. I don't know why they don't talk about it more from World War II. But it's called the Greatest Rescue Mission of World War II. Late in that war, American bombers were sent on dangerous missions over southern Europe to cripple the Nazis' oil supplies Hundreds of crews in flying tin cans soared through storms of anti-aircraft shells. Many American pilots were forced to bail from their shot-up planes. The injured airmen drifted by parachute into occupied Yugoslavia, expecting to be captured or killed. Instead, on the ground, remarkable rescue teams were already in place. Serbian peasants tracked the path of the floating flight crews. Their sole mission was to grab the flyboys and bring them to safety before the Nazis arrived. Risking their own lives, the peasants fed and sheltered the downed soldiers. They rescued men were in friendly hands, but on enemy soil. They still needed to escape. The story of what became known as Operation Halyard builds toward a daring mission, a secret landing strip, and a clandestine evacuation plan. Amazingly, those Serbian peasants rescued every single American airman, over 500 in all. That's amazing. Here's the fascinating subplot to this rescue. To travel to the evacuation site, the airmen had to spend weeks following the Serbian freedom fighters, who alone knew the path to the evacuation site. Despite the profound language barriers, the direction, the pace, and the destination were in the hands of their rescuers. The men had been saved from their enemy, but the journey had just begun. They still had to walk to freedom. The story of Operation Halyard sheds light on an important spiritual reality. To be rescued from something sets us on the path toward something. For the airmen, it was a journey of survival. For us, it's a journey of faith. The one who saved us is now calling us to walk. It's non-negotiable. Though snatched from spiritual death, we soon discover that the Christian life isn't an arrival, it's an adventure. Christ rescues us, then he points us to the path of following him. The Apostle Paul describes this active view of the Christian life in his letter to the Ephesians, urging them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see, the Christian life, when we make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's just the beginning of the journey of sanctification. Sanctification is the theology or concept of becoming more like Christ every day until we reach full sanctification when we reach heaven. That's what our hope is in. Someday we're not going to struggle with those temptations anymore. Someday we're not going to struggle with that sin, the habitual sin that we're struggling with right now, because we'll be fully sanctified. That's the journey that we're on, and it begins by faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him. And so as we just contemplate that this morning, as the ushers prepare to take up the tithes and offerings and the communication cards, as Doris and Gene come to lead us in the closing song, would you just stand with us? Let me close in prayer. Lord, we come to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the insight that you give us through your Holy Spirit and the fact that, Lord, sometimes we just need to take the step of faith without having all of our questions answered. And then, Lord, your Holy Spirit will come to live within us and give us insight and understanding. Lord, today I pray that those here that haven't taken that step would take that step today. Lord, those that are struggling with just the coldness towards you, would you just allow them to open their hearts to you today and allow it to melt, to become warm and pliable? They might be in relationship with you. Lord, we just claim the promise that you are going to protect us until we see you in eternity. I just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.